You would stay standing and open up your Bibles or follow along in your hymn book to Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, we pray that as we come to this text, that we would receive it with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save our soul. As we live in a culture that so devalues marriage in so many ways, may we, as the people of God, have a high view of the institution that you have established, marriage. We pray that your blessing would fall upon this preaching time, and your people would hear with ready hearts. And for those who have not yet been wedded in faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. So we pray for your blessing on this time. Please help me as I seek to be faithful in this text, a text that is difficult in different ways. And so help us, please. Help me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Marriage is instituted by the triune God. It was God's idea to bring together one man and one woman in holy matrimony. That was God's idea. God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who blessed marriage. God is the one who defines marriage. And God is the one who tells us what is right and wrong in marriage. And as I said in my prayer, we live in a culture that doesn't value marriage the way God does. It doesn't see marriage with the high and holy view that Almighty God does. People might say, to death do they part at their marriage vows. But many people do not mean it. They say for better or for worse. They say in sickness and in health. They say whether we're rich or whether we're poor, I'm with you till I die. But sadly, many people do not mean those words. But we need to be those, as the people of God, who view marriage the way God does. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this text. Jesus is teaching how should we view marriage in light of the Pharisees' wrong understanding. What is the proper way of viewing the marriage covenant? What is the right way to view what God instituted, holy matrimony? How should we view the institution of marriage? And that's what this text is all about. And the main point of this sermon is the Pharisees' misunderstanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and Jesus correcting their false understanding. I know that's a mouthful, I'll say it again. The Pharisees' misunderstanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Their misunderstanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and Jesus correcting their false understanding. And my first point is the Pharisees' misunderstanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And verse 31 again reads, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Some of you who maybe are familiar with that or have heard sermons on this, you know that that is basically a direct reference to the Old Testament. There is a reference in the Old Testament to men given the freedom to give their wife a certificate of divorce. But just like the section before we saw as I'm working through the Sermon on the Mount, that the seventh commandment does say you shall not commit adultery, they were twisting what was said to mean something that God never intended it to mean merely external obedience to it. And we see the same thing happening with what is called the certificate of divorce. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, that's where it's found. Deuteronomy chapter 4, you can just listen either way. Deuteronomy 24, that's where this language of a certificate of divorce is found. Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it reads there, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you should not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." What is happening here is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll see it, we'll probably go at some point to Matthew 19. Jesus says, "Is God permitted you to give this certificate of divorce because you are hard-hearted people, because of the hardness of your hearts?" And so God suffered or permitted a certificate of divorce, but it wasn't his ideal. God was trying to restrain a chaotic situation. And it was not, they weren't commanded to give a certificate if they found uncleanness. If they wanted to, they had permission, but it was never a commandment. God was never condoning it, but he was suffering it. He was permitting it to be so. And so that's what we see in Deuteronomy 24. Now let me tell you how the Pharisees were twisting it. The way they were twisting it is, it's a commandment. God is telling us to put away our wives, and for whatever reason we want, we can put away our wives. There's actually rabbinical teaching that if your wife burnt the food, you can put her away and divorce her and give her a certificate of divorce. And so what they were doing is they were trying to find loopholes for why we can put away our wife and divorce her. They saw it as a commandment, and God was giving it as permission to restrain the hardness of hearts. This was one reason why it was so merciful for God to do this. Because most likely what was happening in that time is men were putting away their wives for no good reason, and that woman was left on her own with no proof. And he could easily say, "Yes, she committed adultery with her and with me." And what's the capital crime? The death penalty for that. And that woman is unprotected. She's sent out with no protection. But God permitted a certificate of divorce to be given to protect the woman so that she can say, "No, he gave me this piece of paper. I didn't commit adultery. I have a certificate of divorce." And she's protected from ungodly accusations. We also see here that God was seeking to restrain the hastiness of doing this. And so that men wouldn't do it hastily, he said, if you put away your wives, you can't have her back. If you give her that piece of paper, if you give her a certificate of divorce, she can never be your wife again. So this is what God was trying to do. God was trying to restrain the evil because of their hard hearts. From the beginning, it wasn't so. Once you become one flesh, that's what God wants. But because of their hard hearts, God was restraining the evil so that if a man woke up one day and said, "Yeah, I'm done with this woman," he must think about that deeply, because if he gives her the piece of paper, it's done. He can never have her back, as the scripture says. He can never have her back. Once he gives her that paper, the marriage is over, and he cannot have her back. But again, how the Pharisees twisted this is they were trying to find so many loopholes for why they could get out of marriage. The biblical ideal is once you become one flesh, you're with that person till death do you part. And they had no desire to obey God. They were just trying to find loopholes. And they were saying, "Well, we gave her the certificate." Not caring about their wife, not loving their wife, not wanting what's best for her, but just wanting to say she got the piece of paper after all. But God was trying to restrain the evil in their hearts. Let's now turn to Matthew 19, where this is unpacked a little bit more, so you can see it more with your own eyes, how Jesus interacts with this. Matthew 19, starting at verse 1. Matthew 19 and verse 1. The Word of God reads, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." But that's not good enough for them. We'll see. That's not good enough for them. Because then they said to him, "Why then did Moses here," listen to it, "command?" See, they already twisted it right there. Moses didn't command. He suffered it, but he didn't command them to do it. They're already getting it wrong there. "Why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or suffered you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Verse 10, "His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" That's their response to this teaching. And so what we see here is the Pharisees are coming to test him and say, "Can we divorce our wife for any reason that we want? If we think it's a good enough reason, can we just get rid of our wife?" And Jesus is saying, "Have you not read?" And telling these Pharisees, "Have you never read?" was offensive. They might have this passage memorized. And he's saying, "Have you not read in the Bible what God said about this issue? Do you have two eyes that can read and understand? Haven't you read that God who made them from the beginning made them male and female and made them one flesh? Have you never read that?" And then the implication, he says, what God has joined together, man should never, ever separate. That's his point. And then they say again, "Well, why did Moses," again, I said this before, but I'm going to say it again, "Moses did not command them to do it. Moses didn't tell them, 'You must divorce your wife if you see something unclean in her.' He didn't say that. It was a concession because of their hard hearts, but Moses didn't command them. Because he says, 'You were stubborn men. You are hard-hearted men, had no love for your wife.' And so Moses, to protect the women, because God loves women deeply and doesn't want them unprotected, to protect the women, he allows you to give them a certificate of divorce so that you wouldn't be cruel to them because you're just stuck with them and maybe beat them and be cruel to them, but you had a way to give them this certificate of divorce so that the women are protected. And so that it wasn't hasty, God said, 'If you do it, it's done. Once you get rid of your wife, you can never have her back.' But it's because they were hard-hearted men. It was God was suffering their sin and long-suffering towards these hard-hearted men. But then he says in verse 8, "But from the beginning it was not so." What that means is, from the beginning, this was God's purpose. A man and a woman would come together for the purpose of holy matrimony, and they would be married till death do they part. That is God's original design. We'll see the exception. I know there's an exception clause here. I'll explain it. But the original design is that men and women would be married till death do they part. That once they say "I do," they are lashed. And to become one flesh with someone is, in a sense, to be glued to that person. Never to be unglued, but you're glued to that person. The Word of God says in Malachi that God, the God of Israel, the Lord God, Jehovah himself, hates divorce. He hates it. But these Pharisees, twisting the law of God, made it seem as if divorce was a common thing that anyone should be able to do, no matter what they thought. And they twisted what God gave as a concession because of their hard hearts, and they turned it into a commandment. Verse 20 is very key in Matthew 5 for this whole book, or for this Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying that your righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees. What they thought it was righteous as long as we give her a piece of paper, what Jesus is saying is righteous marriages are committed, are locked together, are glued together. The two shall become one flesh. So that's the Pharisees' misunderstanding of divorce or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now I want to show you Jesus correcting the Pharisees' false understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality," or except sexual immorality, "causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." What Jesus is saying here, that you don't just get divorced for any reason. Maybe you've known people like this, or you've heard it said that someone will say, yes, maybe they're seeking divorce or considering divorce. Why do you want to get divorced? Well, they're just not making me happy. They aren't satisfying my desires. Well, when you said I do, you said for better or for worse. When you said I do to that person, you said whether we're rich or whether we're poor. You said in sickness and in health. If you have a sick wife or a sick husband, it isn't ideal, obviously, but you commit it to death do you part. And that's what Jesus is saying, that getting divorced for just any reason is not good enough. It's not right. It's not God-honoring. We live in a culture, beloved, we live in a culture where women so easily gossip about their husbands and tear them down, and men can do it for their wives too, and trying to find any little thing about their spouse to criticize and condemn. But that's not God's way. God's way is when two come together, they love each other, they care for one another, and they are with each other, again, till death do they part. When I preached on 27 through 30, I preached a lot on the negatives, putting off sexual morality. But now I want to really stress in this passage the positives. What is the key way to stay together by God's grace as a married couple? One thing I want to say here, because this applies very much to this group here, so please listen to me. I am all for homeschooling. I am all for homeschooling. We should not send our kids to the government to educate them. I am all for homeschooling. So don't hear what I'm about to say as a criticism of homeschooling. I'm all for it. But sometimes what happens when you're homeschooling is the kids become the priority. Your kids leave the home, and then you never had a marriage. You never were really committed to growing in your relationship with the person you're one flesh with, and therefore once the kids are gone and you don't really have anything to give yourself to with the kids, you realize, wow, I didn't even grow close to my spouse all these years because the kids were the priority. Beloved, the kids are not the priority. Your husband or your wife is the priority. You're not one flesh with your children. You're one flesh with your husband or with your wife. The priority in your marriage is not, are the kids flourishing? Even though that's important, don't get me wrong. But is your marriage flourishing? Because the greatest gift that you can give to children is your marriage to be prospering. The greatest gift that a husband can give to his wife, I think, and the children, is to show by physical affection and by kind words that he loves mom. What a blessing you give to children when the children see, wow, our dad really loves mom. What a blessing you give to children, that the children don't have to think, is dad going to come home today? But they see, wow, by the way dad treats mom, the way dad is affectionate with mom, I know he loves mom. I know he cares for mom. And I know he's not going anywhere because I can see day in and day out, he's not perfect, but he loves mom. That is the best thing that you can give to your children. Because what they see in your marriage is what they think marriage is like. And so the best thing you can give to your children, and this applies to those who aren't married, is they're preparing for marriage. That the greatest thing that you can give to your future children or your current children is a healthy, God-honoring marriage where the children are not the priority. The husband and or the wife, the husband or the wife is. Again, you are not one flesh with your children. Your children, God willing, will grow up and get married and leave your home, and then you're left, hopefully in a good sense, with your husband or your wife. And I think it can easily happen again in homeschooling families. It can happen other places too. But the children become the priority and the marriage suffers. And so this is why the positive of fighting against divorce, the positive of that, put positively, is seek to cultivate, by the grace of God, a healthy marriage. By communication, by love, by affection, by intimacy, by joyful time together. And the person that you should want to be the most... I could put it this way. The person who should be your best friend is not your male buddy, but your wife or your husband or your female buddy if you're a female. The person who you should want to be with the most, the closest person to you, should be your husband or your wife. I love my brother friends who are brothers in Christ. Obviously, everybody knows here, most people know here, I'm not married. But there's nothing, if God gives me the grace to get married, there's nothing that is going to compare with my wife. I love my brother friends, but they're not the same as having a wife. It's just different. It's different. And there should be a desire in the heart to say, I love my brother friends, but my wife is the priority. It's so important that we have marriages that are growing and flourishing and prospering. And that starts with the man, because the woman doesn't lead in the marriage. The woman comes under the authority of the man and follows the man. And so therefore, the man sets the temperature, so to speak, the spiritual temperature in the home. And therefore, he must be the one who leads and governs and guides in the way he first and foremost treats his wife. Men, listen to me. If you have daughters, or you will have daughters in the future, you should treat your wife the way you would want your daughter to be treated by a man. Because what they're going to look for, most likely, is how you treat your wife. They're going to say, the way Dad treats my mom is what they assume is how it is. And so if they see Dad treating mom well, they are not going to settle for some bozo who treats them wrongly. Because they're going to say, Dad didn't act like that, so I'm not going to settle for a bozo who treats me like that. But if they see you treating mom harshly, unkindly, no affection, they will settle for a bozo because that's what they think a man is. And so it starts with you, men. One of the best gifts you can give to a local church is healthy marriages. Marriages that are secure and steadfast and blessed by God. One of the hardest things that you can bring to a church is when a couple gets divorced. And so our desire, beloved, is that God, by His grace, would cause the marriages to flourish here. And I talked to the men. Let me talk to the ladies now. Ladies, you should want to have a meek and a quiet spirit. It should be your great joy to submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. It should be your great desire to be his helpmate, to obey him, to honor him, to submit to him, to gladly say, I am under his authority. It's his vision and I'm here to help him. It's not my vision. It's his vision and I'm here to help him. That's what the Bible teaches. The woman came alongside the man. He's the one who leads and she comes to help the God-given vision that God has given him. So ladies, it should be your great desire to be an encouragement. When you see good in your husband, you should encourage. Maybe there's discouraging things. I don't know. But when you see good, it should be your great desire to encourage and build up and love and care for the man that God has given you. It should not be your desire to tell all your lady friends all the terrible things about your husband. I'm not saying there isn't a time to get counsel for different things. There is a time and place for that. But it shouldn't be your desire to bicker about how bad your husband is. It should be your desire to build him up and encourage him in the faith and in the truth. Because Jesus says that there is no good reason. We'll see the one good reason possibly in a minute. I'll get there. I know it's in the text. Don't worry. But what we see is that what Jesus is saying here, that marriage is very serious. And we don't get out of it for just any reason. Let me talk to the young people here or older people who are not yet married. The second most important decision that you will ever make, ever, outside of repenting and believing the gospel, is who you marry. The second most important decision is who you say I do to. There is no more important decision outside of repenting and believing the gospel than who you say I do to. It can cause you great misery for your entire life if you marry the wrong person. or it can lead to great happiness and delight for your entire life. It is a big decision. It is not something to say, well, this person is very attractive, they look nice, they're very friendly, they must be the person I want to marry. No! The most important thing to say is, are they godly? Not are they perfect. Every person you marry, any person you can marry, is going to have remaining sin. And we should be tender and compassionate to remaining sin. But you want to see a person that their great longing is to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you marry someone, and this particularly happens for the young ladies, probably more than young men, if you marry someone because he's charming and because he's kind to you, but he is not godly, you are setting yourself up for failure. Please, ladies, listen. If the man is not godly, no matter how good looking he is not the guy you should marry. Looks are not going to last forever. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. I know that applies to women, but it also applies to men. But a man who fears the Lord, he shall be praised. I know it's applied to a woman, but it's also applied to a man. And can be rightly applied to a man. And so ladies here, and men, who you marry matters deeply. And even for the young people here who are not even close to marital age, you should start thinking and even praying for your future spouse. And parents should be leading their children not laugh about marriage, to not joke about it, but take it serious. And say, marriage is an important thing. And before you know it, I'm going to be at the altar saying I do. Even if I'm 9, 10 years old, before I know it, it's going to be my time to get married. And they should be trained in such a way to think high of marriage the way God does, because marriage is honorable among all. And they should also view it with sobriety, with great sobriety. Another thing I'll say with that is, one of the greatest things you can do, young people, as you think about marriage, or if you're older and seeking marriage, is the counsel of your own parents. What can so easily happen is your passions get aroused, your desires get aroused, and you don't think straightly. You think as if, well, you're not thinking rightly anymore because you're so infatuated with the person. And that's why it's helpful to have godly parents who can come along and say, I know you're infatuated, but let's put the brakes just a little bit on so we can think straightly. We can think in a straight manner. We can think rightly and prudently before you make this momentous decision. Momentous decision. This really, I think about this a lot. Maybe not as much as I should. But as a minister of the gospel, the person who I marry can make or break my ministry. The person who I get married to can affect my entire life. I might have to step out of ministry. It could be that much. And so therefore, for myself, I take it very seriously who I would marry, because I want someone who is going to help me in ministry and not hinder. Not ultimately because ministry is the main thing, but because I want someone that is pursuing Christ and that will help me pursue the Lord vigorously. And so, for all of us, whether married or single, our desire should be in marriage to love and to nurture that relationship. And if we are not yet married, to think soberly and prudently about who we get married to. Because once we make that commitment, we should, with a clear conscience, be able to say, to death do we part. But now let me get to the exception, because it is there. What Jesus says is, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except this reason causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The exception clause is this. If you have a spouse who is, key words I'm going to use here, unrepentantly, sexually unfaithful, you have just grounds to seek a divorce. Let me say this, though, so we're clear. It is not this person is unfaithful and I jump to say, oh, I got a loophole, now I can get out of it. That's wrong thinking. It's not, well, they looked at pornography, I'm out of here. Nope, they were unfaithful, I'm out. No, it's unrepentant, not willing to change, sexual infidelity. It's not a loophole. It's not, oh, great, now I can get divorced. It's not, oh, now I can get out of this. It's not, now I can get out of this marriage. It is, I want to do everything in my power to make it work. Because we committed adultery against God, He still has us. He still has us. So our desire should be to make things work. So it's not a loophole. It's not, well, they're unfaithful, I'm out of here now. But if there is a time where you are seeking reconciliation and there is just no repentance, Maybe they're living with someone else in sexual infidelity. You have just grounds to get divorced and, I believe, get remarried. I think you have just grounds. I know there's people who take different opinions, but I believe that if there is sexual infidelity that is unrepentant, you have just grounds to divorce that person and to get remarried. But if it isn't for the reason of sexual infidelity, you cause that person to commit adultery, and if you marry someone who has been divorced except for sexual morality, you commit adultery. Well, I'll go to 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute, but I really want to focus on this. Jesus is saying that there is not many reasons why a person should get divorced. Really here he's saying there's one reason and one reason only a person should get divorced, justly and with God's blessing, is if the person is unrepentantly, sexually unfaithful. That is the only reason for someone seeking themselves divorce. Because if anyone divorces his wife for any reason except sexual morality, causes her to commit adultery. So again, beloved, as we live in a culture that gets rid of people because they don't make them happy, or they're not treating them as well as they would want to be treated, or all these different reasons, Jesus says those are not good enough reasons to get divorced. The only reason to get divorced is for sexual infidelity, sexual, unrepentant unfaithfulness. And even then, our desire should be, I want to do whatever it takes to get reconciled. Our heart should be, I want to do everything I can to make this work. Even if they commit physical adultery, our desire should be, after God has forgiven us so much, yes, it can be hard, but there should be a desire to reconcile and love and nurture that relationship. Because God didn't cast us off when we committed spiritually adultery against Him. But now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, we see another text that relates to this. 1 Corinthians 7. If you look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The Word of God says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord." What I think that means is Jesus didn't say this during his earthly ministry, but it is still inspired scripture. I'm saying it, not the Lord. Jesus didn't talk about this in his earthly ministry. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." What this is saying is if you're a believer, you're married to an unbeliever, maybe you come to Christ in your marriage, you have an unbeliever and a believer. You don't divorce that person just because they're an unbeliever if they're willing to live with you. That's what the text says. If they're willing to live with you, you live with them. And you keep that marriage going. But then it goes on to say in verse 13, "And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Same principle. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy." But here's the key verse, verse 15 about marriage and divorce. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him or her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." What I think this is saying is if you have an unbelieving spouse and they depart from you, they seek the divorce. If they depart and you want to reconcile, you want it to work, but they are the one who seek a divorce and say, "I'm done with this relationship. I hate your God. I hate your religion. And I'm out of here." Then I do believe you're free to get remarried. I think that's what the text is saying. You're called to peace. I think what God is saying is that marriage is dissolved rightly and lawfully. You're not the one seeking divorce. I think the only reason you seek the divorce is sexual infidelity, Matthew 5. But if someone seeks to divorce you, an unbelieving spouse, as we see here, you are free to receive that, and you're not under bondage, and you can get remarried. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is teaching. So we could say the one exception in which you seek divorce is sexual infidelity of that person. Another reason why there might be divorce and remarriage is if the unbelieving spouse seeks you out for a divorce, divorces you, you're free to get remarried. And so those are the two reasons why a divorce and a remarriage might happen. But I believe the only reason why a believer has any just grounds to seek a divorce is sexual infidelity. And usually, not always, but I would say usually, if an unbeliever departs, they're usually not departing to go live by themselves. They're usually departing to be with someone else. And so it's usually both and, sexual infidelity and abandonment and seeking divorce. And so that's what we see in these sections about the reality of divorce, remarriage, marriage, and divorce. If you turn back now to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. So we see that Jesus says the only reason for a person to actually actively seek a divorce is for unrepentant sexual infidelity. That's verse 32. Another reason why a divorce and remarriage could happen is if the unbeliever departs, seeks divorce, and divorces them. Any other reason you can cause the person to commit adultery. And if a person marries someone who is divorced except for sexual morality or the reason of unrepentant abandonment, is they marry that woman who is divorced, they commit adultery. I understand this teaching is not popular in our day, but this is what Jesus says. I'm preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to skip the verse because it's not palatable in our culture. Jesus says, marriages should stay together. To death do they part. That's the principle. Two shall become one flesh. The exception is unrepentant sexual infidelity, or again, like I said, the example of the abandonment of the unbelieving spouse. Now the question might come up. What do you do if someone unlawfully gets a divorce? Unlawfully seeks a divorce, and then they come to their senses 3 years later, let's say. That person who was abandoned by them and they were sexually unfaithful to them, and they have remarried lawfully and under God's blessing. What do you tell to that person that has unlawfully got a divorce? With the light I have now from God's word, I'm willing to be corrected. I even talked to Pastor Rick about this. I talked to Pastor Ryan, brothers that some of you know. The light I have now is I couldn't with a good conscience say you have God's blessing to get remarried. For a person who unlawfully divorces someone and wants to get remarried 3 years down the road, I think that person who has been the guilty party, one of the temporal judgments, not the eternal judgment, because they can be forgiven of the sin, but one of the temporal judgments is they need to live a chaste life and not seek God's blessing to get remarried. That's the light I have now on it. I'm willing to be corrected, but I don't think I can tell that person with a good conscience, God would bless you for you to get remarried. I don't think I have that ability to say that. Because the text says, unless it's sexual immorality, if you marry someone like that, you commit adultery. That's what the text says. Whoever marries someone like that commits adultery. For those, I don't know all the details in this room, but for those who maybe did marry unlawfully and did not have God's blessing, I think what the proper response would be is you don't seek a divorce, you don't make a wrong right with another wrong. And so you seek to be faithful in that marriage that you have. You repent of getting married in a way that wasn't pleasing to God. But I don't believe it's perpetual adultery. I believe getting into it was adultery. But I don't believe it's perpetual adultery. And therefore you repent of that unlawful action, get forgiveness from God, and be faithful with the marriage you do now have. But this just shows us how serious these things are. And that's why Jesus' disciples say, if this is the case for a man who marries, it might be better not to get married, because this is serious. If we don't have something in our heart that says, wow, this is serious, we're not hearing it like the disciples heard it. The disciples heard it and said, wow, we might as well not get married then. Because they realize when you get married, you are making a serious commitment. A serious commitment. Let me say this as well. This should go without saying, but just in case it's not clear. Another reason why someone could get remarried is if their first spouse dies. I think that's pretty clear. So three reasons you could get remarried. Your first spouse dies. You try to reconcile, but you can't get reconciled with someone who's committing sexual infidelity. And the third reason, if an unbeliever departs, they seek to divorce you. I think you have freedom to get divorced and get remarried. So those are my three reasons with the light I have for why divorce and remarriage is acceptable. But again, beloved, like I said before, Our heart's desire, insofar as it depends on us, is to make the marriage work, whatever the cost. Our heart's desire should be to make things work. Because why does marriage really matter at all? Why is the Bible so stressing marriage? Why does God speak over and over about marriage? Because in the Old Testament, God was the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, the God-man is the husband to his bride, the church. So how we do and live in our marriages say something about Christ, and they say something about his church. The way we view and live in marriage says something about Christ and his love for his bride, the church, and how the church is subject to Christ. It says something about him, and it says something about his blood-bought church. And so when you have a man who, by the grace of God, loves, sacrifices, cares for his wife, what he is saying is Jesus loves, sacrifices, and cares for his church. But if you have a man who is unkind, ungracious, unsacrificial, what you're saying to the world is Christ is unloving, unkind, and unsacrificial. If you have a woman who is obedient and respects her husband and submits to him, what you're saying is the church loves, honors, and submits to Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying. But if you have a woman who has a rebellious spirit, who does not want to submit, who does not want to obey her husband, who does not want to come under his authority, what you are saying is the church does not submit or obey Jesus Christ. So how marriages are lived out says something more than just horizontally. It says something about our God. That's why God is so serious about marriage, because God is so serious about the gospel. And how can the gospel be summed up? But from heaven, Jesus as a bridegroom came and sought us. He came and sought us. He saw us in our disgusting condition. And he came and he died for us. He rose again so we might be cleaned off and we might be presented to him as a holy bride, that we might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we might be brought to him as a chaste virgin, that we might be brought to him as those who have been reconciled to God by his blood as his bride. What is the gospel but when, by the grace of God, we say I do to Jesus in repentance and faith, and he takes us to be part of his bride? That is what the gospel is about. Jesus as the bridegroom on a rescue mission to wipe away our sins and cleanse us and make us pure. This is one of the reasons why women wear white dresses at their wedding. It's a picture of purity, that Jesus is bringing a pure bride to himself. And that woman is coming as a pure bride to her husband. This is another reason. And if you've fallen in this area, God gives forgiveness. But this is another reason why, as much as the culture hates it, virginity is a good thing until you get married. It's a good thing to be a virgin until you get married. It's not something to laugh about or mock. It's a good thing to be a virgin on your wedding night. Because what you're showing, that you come to your husband as a chaste virgin, just like the church is being cleansed to be a chaste virgin for Christ. Virginity is not something to be laughed at. It's something to be prized. We live in a culture that if you tell someone you're a virgin, they laugh at you. But God smiles upon it. You should never be ashamed that you have not been sexually with someone, because by God's grace, you're picturing a chaste virgin that the church is giving herself exclusively to Jesus Christ. So don't let a man tell you that he loves you if he's not willing to let you wait for your marriage bed to have intimacy. He doesn't love you. He wants to use you. He lusts after you, but he doesn't love you. A man who truly loves you will say that, yes, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed and the marriage bed only is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so a man or a woman doesn't love you if they are not willing to allow you to keep your virginity. Because it's a trite saying sometimes in our culture or in certain Christian cultures, but it is true. True love does wait. True love does wait. And I've talked to at least one brother who said they sadly had intimacy before they got married. And I think that was the only person he'd ever been with, because he was with her from a young age. But even being with her has scars on their marriage. And he was honest that being with her has scars. And so don't buy the world's lie. It's so easy to be sucked into it. That the way of life is actually to be intimate with people before you get married. That's not the way of life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way is the way of death. And so there should be a desire from the heart to be a chaste virgin till marriage. And so we see that marriage is a big deal to God. Marriage is a big deal to God because Christ and the church is a big deal to God. And so I want to ask you today, do you have this view of marriage? Is it your view that marriage is a blessed institution that God has established for the good of his people and for his own glory? Do you view marriage in this light? Do you see it as a blessing, as a gift, and as a blessed state? And if you're here and have not yet said, I do to the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter if you say, I do to a human being. The most important person that you need to say, I do to in repentance and faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important person that you must come as a humble sinner to his feet to find forgiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, I do to him as the bridegroom of the church. And if you're here and maybe some of these things have convicted or brought conviction to your heart, may you go to Christ as the one who is open for sin and uncleanness and find fresh forgiveness. May you go to him and confess your sins to him who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And may it be your desire that as a single person preparing for marriage, that you would prepare well and marry someone well only in the Lord. Or that if you are a married person, by the grace of God, you would seek to be faithful to that marriage partner. To death do you part. Maybe if you're not married and don't expect to get married again, what are we looking forward to? All of us, whether married, single, or we're married and no longer married, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. What are we looking forward to? That the consummation when Christ, with all of his people, we sit by his table, fellowshipping with him, our great bridegroom, as the church, the bride. And so I pray that our heart's desire would be a church that would have healthy, growing, God-honoring marriages for the glory of God. Carrie was kind enough that she bought a book. Well, it'll be one of the books that I hold up, written by Joel Beakey and Mary Beakey. I think it's called Building a Godly Marriage, something to that effect. We want people to have those and read those. Our great desire is that marriages would be built up and encouraged and strengthened and edified. Because we don't want to be like the Pharisees who just kick people to the curb for any old reason. We want to be faithful to our covenant vows to the glory of God. And so may it be your desire, my desire, to glorify God in this way for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for your word and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.